Now, I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you do, please turn them to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. This isn't a text that I would have picked naturally if I was going to pick any text in the Bible. There's some strangeness to it, but the reason we're doing this is because we believe in the whole counsel of God for the whole people of God. So we preach through big chunks of the Bible so we don't miss any of what God has for us. Now, before we actually read the text, I want to just do kind of a pre-text introduction. Reminder of who the book of Genesis was written for. The book of Genesis written by Moses for the Israelites, especially as they were wandering in the desert for 40 years between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. And so I want to briefly remind ourselves of some of the dynamics of that story, so that will help us understand the text even as we read it. So we saw in Genesis 12 in the last weeks that God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his offspring. Now Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and when Jacob lived in the land, there was a severe famine that broke out. And so Jacob's family, his 12 sons, his one daughter, all together moved from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt because food had been available there. You may remember Joseph, the youngest, or one of the sons of Jacob, not the youngest, was sold into slavery by his brothers in Egypt. And that connection then brought the family back together in Egypt where they could have food. Now they ended up living in Egypt for 400 years and they became slaves there under Pharaoh. And Abraham, or God had told Abraham this would actually happen. He'd promised that this would happen to them. And after 400 years, God raised up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt back into the promised land that he was to give them. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, and so God sent 10 plagues as a judgment against Pharaoh. And in the end, Pharaoh said, go, and they went out. Not only that, but they went out with great wealth. They plundered the land of Egypt and came out wealthy. But they refused to enter into the promised land, because they were scared of the Canaanites. They did not trust the promises of God. And so God punished them. He said, you're going to wander around in this wilderness 40 years while the older generation dies off, and your children will enter their land, will enter into the land. And so that's the generation that we're talking about. That's the generation that the Genesis was written to originally. There's this wandering people, and their question is, should we go back to Egypt where we had meat, but we were slaves? Or should we trust in the Lord and go over the Jordan into the land of Canaan that the Lord has promised to give us? Now, as we read the text, put yourself into that story. Going to Egypt for famine, getting out through plagues, through the deliverance of God. Let's see if they would have heard something here. So we're in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. This is the Word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you'd give us insight, ears to hear. We pray that you would reveal the glory of Christ even here. We ask, Lord, that everything I say would be true and useful for the building up of your people, for the salvation of souls, and for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I trust as we read that, you noticed some similarities between the story from the life of Abraham and the future history of the nation of Israel. Very clear parallels there. They both went to Egypt because of a famine. They both found themselves in trouble in Egypt. They both saw God's deliverance from Pharaoh. They both left Egypt with great wealth, and they were both sent then on their way back to the Promised Land. So what's the point of the story for Israel, who heard it first, and for us today? Probably a lot of things, but I think maybe one of the main points is this, that even when everything in our lives appears to threaten the promises of God, he is using even those things to bring about the blessing that he promised. I'll say that again. Even when everything in our lives seems to threaten the promises of God, God is using even those things to bring about the blessing that he has promised. That's the message for us today. When it looks like the promises of God will certainly fail, we have a confidence knowing that God will work even these things and use them as channels for his blessings, for his purposes for us. That is how the story of Israel going into Egypt for 400 years, that's how that story itself is framed for us in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 46, Jacob is seeking the will of God in this matter. Should we go down to Egypt? He's wondering, should we go? Is this right? Should we leave the land to go? And God says this to him in verses 3 to 4. He says, then God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So God will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel to make them a great nation by them going into a foreign land and even ultimately falling under the yoke of slavery. The promise that God works for our good, even when it looks like God's plan is falling apart, is reiterated at the end of the book of Genesis. We mentioned that the reason they had this connection to Egypt was that they had sold Joseph, the brothers had sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And at the end of the story, these brothers are now repenting to Joseph. They feel sorry for the sins that they've done. And this is how Joseph replies to them in Genesis 50, verse 20. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God meant it for good. Now this is specifically, of course, to the actions of Joseph's brothers. But I believe because it's at the end of the book of Genesis, I think it speaks over the whole book. God meant it for good. Even though our circumstances look like they're working against us, and we see that throughout the story of Abraham, God is working in these things even for our good. Now, we need to be clear about something. It doesn't mean that God sees the bad things happen and then says, what good can I work out of this? How can I somehow make this better out of a bad situation? No, it means that in the mystery of God, he brings those things actively into our lives. He intends them to happen so that they would work for our good. Right? Joseph says, you intended it for evil. God intended it for good. So God is sovereign. He leads and guides and directs the course of our lives with a mysterious hand we cannot see. And he brings events into our lives that are apparently contradictory to his blessing, but in order that he might bless us through those exact things. I assume we can all relate to circumstances in our lives where it doesn't look like God is blessing us. This week you've received emails, updates from Knox, and this whole situation. We're like, how's God blessing us through a sick child? Right? It doesn't make sense. We can't see it. Maybe you've experienced some extreme disappointments and personal turmoil in the past days or weeks or months. How is this God's will for our lives? At times he will lead us through valleys of deep darkness, and we say, how will his purposes for us still stand even in those dark things? Is he with us even when we cannot see? And God's answer, of course, is yes. Yes, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. So I want us to see that from this text specifically in the life of Abraham. And I want us to see that God is sovereign over our circumstances. He's sovereign over even our own sin. And he's sovereign to fulfill his purposes for us in those things. So first, we want to see God's sovereignty over our circumstances. Let's remember where we are in the story of Abraham. God has called Abraham out of the land of Ur, out of the land of alienation from God, into the land of Canaan. And he says, I'm going to bless you and make you into a great nation. And so Abraham goes. This is great. It's a step of faith. He goes and he settles in the land of in the Negev, which is the southern part of the land of Canaan. And it seems like all is going well, right? He's been obedient. He's following the Lord. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And God has led him there. There he is. The first thing, though, now is we have this threat to the promise of God. Verse 10, there says there was a famine in the land. The land of blessing has now become this barren wasteland, and it can't even support Abraham and Sarah. There's this threat to the promise. And their only option at this point is to go out of the land into the land of Egypt and live there until the famine is over. And so God has told Abraham, you're going to have this land, the land of Canaan. But now they're 300 miles away in the land of Egypt, far outside the land, living in a foreign nation. And I would assume that Abraham's faith is a bit strained at this point. Things aren't going according to his plan. He's been giving him promises. He said, this is the land, and now he's gone. What of the promises? Not only that, these circumstances create some fears for Abraham, we see. He's afraid that when he goes to Egypt, the Egyptians are going to see his wife, they're going to want her as his own wife, and they're going to kill him to take her. And he thinks, if my wife, or if I die, how are the promises to me going to be fulfilled? And so he wants to take matters into his own hands, protect himself. So he comes up with this master plan of telling people that his wife is his sister. Now we learn from later on in the story that she's in fact his half-sister, which is interesting. But we'll get to that when we go there. But he is trying to lead some deception along the way. How will God keep his promises in all this? Well, I think we can relate to Abraham. Isn't this the story of our lives at times? We're promised blessing, but then life happens and it doesn't appear to us that way. Sometimes things happen and look, surely we must be out of God's will. He must have forgotten about us sometimes. My own roadmap to blessing didn't have this valley in the middle of it. It was more on the higher ridges of life. But as we'll see, God is sovereign through this all, and he's bringing it out to bring about his promises for us. Now, another note on God's sovereignty here. We notice Abraham's journey. The story bears a striking resemblance to Israel's journey out of Egypt. And of course, it's not a coincidence. That's why Moses wrote this. But we want to notice that God so arranged the circumstances of Abraham's life 400 years earlier so that his life would be an example and an encouragement to the nation of Israel. He's sovereign even over these details of he went to Egypt. He didn't go to some other nation. No, he went to Egypt. And he was under Pharaoh, and there was plagues and all these different things. God is sovereign, working these things out for our encouragement and for the encouragement of all his people. Now we might say, this is fine and good. God is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives. But don't we find that it's our own selves, our own fears, our failures, that actually pose the greatest threat to God's promises being fulfilled in us? You probably know John 10:28. Jesus is speaking here about his people, and he says this: I give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now I've heard that verse explained like this: no one else can take us away out of God's hand, but we ourselves can take ourselves out of God's hand. We have the power to undo the promises of God for us. Now, is that what Jesus means in that verse? Well, I don't think he does. And the reason is because aren't we, and our weaknesses, aren't we the greatest threat that exists between us and having our relationship with God continue? Aren't we the greatest threat? When circumstances come at us, it's not the circumstances that can destroy our relationship with Christ, but they can try to affect our faith. They can weaken our faith. They can say, God's not faithful, and then our faith can weaken. And so really, it's our own selves, it's our own faith that has the weakness to seemingly fall away. But Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And so what he means is that he will preserve his people even through their weakness, even through their stumbling and their falling and their sin. Then we sing the song, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. It's his holding that the verse is about, not our own power to somehow undo the promises of God. Now when we look at the life of Abraham, we find, as we go through, nobody poses a greater threat to Abraham receiving the promises than Abraham. He makes a lot of mistakes. What's his solution to this dilemma? I'm going to give my wife away to Pharaoh. This is crazy, right? We're not supposed to look at this as a good example. And we see from Genesis 20 that this is his policy everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes, he's afraid of this. And he tells people, she is my sister. He lives in this constant fear of other people. And ironically, it's that fear that actually puts the promise in jeopardy. This child, this promised child, would come from Abraham and Sarah. And if he gives her to another man, what's going to come from the promise? Abraham's faith isn't doing well. He isn't trusting the Lord to protect him. He's taking matters into his own hands. He's saying, I'm going to do this my own way. Notice that God never speaks to him during this whole story. He's been given the promises earlier. Now he's supposed to act in wisdom, but he doesn't. He's just doing it his own way. I think we can again relate to Abraham here. I trust that none of us have told someone that your wife is your sister. Don't do that. But don't we find that if there's anyone that poses a threat to our faith lasting, it's us. It's our own weakness. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you ever look back on your day and wonder, how could you be so bent on running from God? You ever find that in your own experience? How could I have been so harsh with my wife and my children today? How could I be filled with such great fear when something went wrong? How could I pursue contentment in the flesh instead of in Christ? I know that for myself, there's no greater threat to my relationship with God than my own heart. The weakness is there. So prone to fear, so prone to wandering, prone to fleshly cravings, prone to forgetting the great and precious promises of God. And so because of this, we think, surely we ourselves can do something that will put us hopelessly outside of God's will, so there's no way that we can be brought back. That is what we might think when we live that way. And we might think, well, for sure, there's no way to redeem those things that we've done. There's no way that those can be useful. This is what we might be tempted to think or believe. Now, we need to remember something. What did God say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He also says this, for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This means everything, right? There's no exceptions. There's no things that it doesn't apply to. All things work together for the good of those who love God. And so our fears and our failures and our sins do not stand outside of that promise as an exception. They are not an exception. They are included in this. God uses even our sins to bring about His good purposes. Now we're going to answer an objection about that later. But we need to understand here the mystery of this. Shall we then go on in sin that grace may abound? By no means. But does God use even our sins for His good purposes? The answer is yes. Yes, He does. Joseph said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And so there was a sense in which God used their own evil to save them, didn't He? In a physical sense. If they hadn't sold Joseph into slavery, they wouldn't have been rescued from the famine. So how did God use this for Abraham's good? Let's look at God's sovereignty to fulfill His purposes for us. We see the story progresses. It happens just as Abraham feared. He goes into the land of Egypt, and they notice that his wife is very beautiful. And it's interesting. She's 65 at this point. And later on in the next story, this happens. She's like 90 or something. I think that's just an interesting detail. But this happens. She's noticed, and she ends up not only as someone else's wife, but the wife of Pharaoh, the king of the land. This is not going well for our friend Abraham. How are his promises going to work out? Well, we see God's blessing even in his foolishness, starting in verse 16. And in the structure of this passage, this is really the heart of the passage. This is the turning point. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. In the middle of Abraham's fears and his failures, God's blessing is still there. God is still blessing him. He is making a great nation out of him, even in Egypt. Now, we shouldn't take this as an invitation to live foolishly. God is not rewarding Abraham's foolishness, but instead he's working for his good, even in spite of it. Abraham experienced a loss of Sarah for a time. I'm sure that was a hardship for him. He experienced great anxiety. And as we'll see later, this time in Egypt will lead him to more problems down the road. However, we do see God's faithfulness. And it does not depend on Abraham's strength of faith. It depends on the promise. And we see God delivers him as well, verse 17 to 19. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. It's an embarrassment, I think, to Abraham. He's being lectured on his morality by a pagan king. This didn't go well for Abraham in some ways. He was being chastised by the Lord through the mouth of Pharaoh. But we also see God's kindness in rescuing him from the house of Pharaoh. God intervenes. He acts to save them for the sake of his promises that he made. And so Abraham takes his wife and everything that he's gained in Egypt and returns to the land of Canaan. And so we see God uses this to bless Abraham. In two verses later in chapter 13, verse 2, it says this. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. God blessed Abraham even in his failings, even when he was weak, even when his circumstances were hard, even when his own actions threatened the promises of God. God was faithful. God is sovereign over it all. Again, it's not a coincidence that the story so matches the story of Israel. He's sovereign over this, for our encouragement, so we can learn something from this. His promises to us do not depend on our circumstances that we see. They do not even depend on our own human choices or our own failures. God uses the worst things to bring about his purposes. There's a book I should have brought for you to take out, but it's by John Piper, called Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. It's pretty much the whole book, the title. But the message is that God purposes all things, even the worst sins in human history, and he uses those exact things to fulfill his purposes. And of course, the crowning truth of that is seen in Christ himself. There is no greater sin in all the world than the unjust crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely there is no greater threat to God's purposes than the death of Jesus. That's how they would have seen it anyway. The death of Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews. If Jesus was the Messiah, he was going to be a reigning king over the nations, a conquering king. He's not going to get nailed to a Roman cross. That's not the way to fulfill the promises to Israel, is how they thought. And so for the disciples, Jesus' death ended their hope. They said, this is done. The promises have failed. We're back to square one. They had believed in him, but it's over now. Jesus is dead. He's dead at the hands of sinners. The Jewish authorities had handed him over to the Roman authorities, and they had nailed him to the cross. Through these evil acts, the crucifixion of Jesus occurred. But, of course, we know it was through this event, this worst sin in human history, that the single greatest threat to God's promises, it was through this that God fulfilled all the promises to us in Jesus Christ. God did not see the death of Jesus and say, oh, this isn't going well. I better find a way to use this for my advantage. That is not what happened. This is what Peter says about Jesus' death, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's saying, you are evil in this. You are guilty in the crucifixion of Christ. And yet at the same time, this was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. He predestined this. From eternity past, he determined that he would send his son into the world to be crucified by sinful men. And through their sin, he would save them from their sin. There's no event of human history, and there's no act of human sin and failure that is outside of God's purposes for the good of his people. If it's true in the death of Jesus, it's certainly true for anything else that may happen in our lives and anything else that we might do. And so what are the things in our lives that cry out to us that God's promises are failing? Surely the word of God has failed. What kind of things? What kind of things that when we look at them, we don't have any answer? How can God use this for good? We don't know. Maybe a loss of a loved one. Maybe a health crisis. Maybe a strange relationship. Maybe a crushing disappointment. Maybe there's just a series of events leading your path away from where you thought you had wanted to be. Maybe it's your own sins and failures. So we need to understand that even when we go through trials, we can have joy because those trials are not wasted. They have a purpose in the mind of God. The clouds that block our vision of the radiance of God are not there for nothing. They are intended by God to accomplish something for us. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So good. You can turn there if you want. I'll read it for us. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Whatever afflictions we might face, whether it's something that happens to us outside of our control, or whether it is our own selves being fearful and sinful people, it is doing something for us. It is preparing for us, it says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is what it means when it says God works all things together for our good. It means that He is producing for us and in us this eternal weight of glory, that the blessings that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, these are not physical blessings. We're not promised to be rich in silver and gold like Abraham received wealth. We are promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This eternal weight of glory that makes our trials here look, as he says, like light, momentary affliction. And that's the Paul that was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked. He knew suffering. And he says these things are light compared to the glory, and they're producing future glory. If God can use famine and foolish fears of Abraham as tools to bring about the blessing that He's promised to Abraham, He can certainly also use our trials and our foolish fears to bring about our blessings. Now, as we close, I want to address an objection. I spoke of this earlier. I said God uses even our own sins to bring about His good purposes for us. God blessed Abraham even through his sinful fears, and God uses our sins too. So the objection is probably pretty obvious. Isn't that dangerous to say that? Isn't that a dangerous thing to say? If we believe that God uses our sins for His ultimate glory and for our ultimate good, doesn't this mean we should just go on sinning? Doesn't it mean we should sin more? Or at least that it doesn't matter if we sin? Doesn't this encourage sin? The answer is no, I don't think it does. Not in the transformed heart of a Christian. Now, an unbeliever will use this, certainly. If God uses everything for good, then let's go on and sin that grace may abound and we'll just get blessed. But the true believer doesn't respond that way. Remember back to the words we read of Peter in the day of Pentecost. He preached to them, Jesus was delivered up by you according to the plan and foreknowledge of God for your salvation. He's telling them, your sin is your... In killing Jesus really brought about your salvation. And so what is their response? Do they say, good then, let us continue in sin. Let us continue in our murderous rejection of God. No, that's not what they say. Acts 2, verse 37, 38. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And they did repent. Some of them, they turned from their evil ways and they submitted their hearts to Jesus Christ. Through Abraham's life, he did many things that seemed to threaten God's promises. That often they were sinful, often they were done out of lack of faith. But through it all, the Lord was faithful to him. And through the end, at the end of the story, Abraham has learned some things. He's commanded now by God to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on the altar, his only son. Surely if there's going to be something that's going to threaten the promises in his eyes, it'll be this. This is the promised son. But he has learned to trust the Lord. And so he obeys. He is faithful. And of course we know the story, spoiler alert, Isaac is spared and Abraham is proclaimed to be a faithful servant of God. The point is, when we truly see God, when we come to know this about Him, we will not be tempted to go on in sin. When we're faced with the poverty and the depravity of our heart, And yet we understand, even in spite of that, God is still pursuing us to bless us. God is still after us for our good. Our response will not be to use that as an excuse for sin. It won't be. The gospel, according to Romans 5, 6 to 10, is this. We've just read this to our kids this week. It says, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so the point here is that we don't get to a point where we receive the riches of Christ because of something that we've accomplished, because of our faithfulness, because we've been good enough to receive it. We are debtors of grace, just like Abraham was. The message of the gospel is that God, in his grace, sets his love on undeserving sinners like Abraham, like me, like you, in his grace, and he pursues us and works together all things for our blessing, even when our circumstances and our lives appear to throw up these roadblocks. And when we grasp that God is for our good in spite of us and not because of us, we will not use that as an excuse to continue to rebel against him. When we truly grasp a God that is for us, for our eternal good, we will be drawn to him. And we will do everything we can to live as closely to his will as we possibly can, because this is the God we love. It's going to draw us to him, not away. And so may God give us the eyes to see the riches of his glory to us, even through our own failure. Let's pray.